So we've got three passages, two from Exodus and then one from the book of Jonah. So if you care to turn to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. So while you're turning there, the first one is chapter 33, and I'll read 18 to 20, and then it'll be over the page to 34 from 5 to 8. So the first two passages are from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, 18 to 20, and then 4, 5 to 8. And then we'll go to one of the minor prophets, the fifth of the 12 minor prophets, the book of Jonah. But let's go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And quickly, the context of that is that the Israelites, the Jewish nation, had again turned to idolatry. There was a golden calf, and the Lord was not pleased with them, and neither was Moses, and Moses sought to speak to the Lord. And so this is the context. This flows from that. So verse 18 in chapter 33, hear the word of the Lord. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see my face and live." Then further down in 34, chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 5 to 8. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And if you took turn now to the book of Jonah, so towards the end of the Old Testament, the fifth of the 12 minor prophets, so skip past Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then a couple of minor prophets, and the fifth one is Jonah. So the book of Jonah, and I'll be reading from chapter 3, verse 10, which is the last verse, through to 4:11. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is what I had made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head and save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I pity, and I beg your pardon, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?"
Thanks, Bruce. Keep that passage open in Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at that together this morning. I know I sound a lot like Craig, but I do, at least from here down, look a lot more like Mark with my gray beard. So I'm kind of a combination of the two at the moment. Let's get into Jonah chapter 4. Some of my favorite stories are those ones that take me by surprise. You know, you think you know what the story is all about, whether it's a movie or it's a book that you're reading, and you're going along with the story, and you think, yeah, I know where it's going, I know it. And then suddenly there's this massive plot twist. Suddenly there's the big reveal. And then everything you thought you knew about the story gets turned on its head. And you almost want to go back and do it again just to see it from another angle. Well, that's what the story of Jonah is like. We think we know what it's all about. You know, the runaway prophet, swallowed by a big fish, spat out to finish the job. That's where most children's Bibles end the story. But that's only half the story, literally. That's chapter 1 and 2. There's still chapter 3 and 4. And chapter 3 has Jonah obeying the Lord's command, going to the pagan city of Nineveh, preaching a 5-word sermon, 40 days and you're dead. Great sermon. And amazingly, incredibly, the whole city repents, from the greatest to the least. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then, well, then what would you expect to be the next part of the story? I think you would expect there would be a chapter 3 and verse 11, which there isn't, but you'd expect it would end on these words, and so Jonah returned to his own land, rejoicing in the incredible mercies of God, the end. But that's not the end. That's not where it ends at all. The story goes on into chapter 4. And now we're given this story that seems to kind of take off in another direction, of the sulking prophet who's angry with God for having mercy on these Ninevites, so angry he would rather die. And it kind of ruins the happy ending, don't you think? You kind of think, well, that's really uncomfortable. I really like the way chapter 3 ended. Why do we have to have chapter 4? It just doesn't seem to fit. And when it ends, it doesn't even end with a happy ending. It kind of ends in midair, God asking this rhetorical question. And there's nothing after that. And yet, this is the chapter that helps us to see what's really been going on in the book of Jonah. This is the chapter where the big reveal happens. This is the chapter where Jonah's rage and God's response come together into a big reveal that shows us not only what's going on in the book of Jonah, but what's going on in our own hearts that needs to be exposed. And so I want to take a close look at this chapter with you this morning, as we look at Jonah's rage, God's response, and the big reveal. Firstly, Jonah's rage. So chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told that Jonah was exceedingly displeased. He was angry with God, so angry that verse 3 tells us, and verse 9 tells us, he wishes he was dead. So what is Jonah's problem? Why is Jonah so heated up? And in verse 2, we are given an answer. For the first time in the book, we are told why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. The reason he made a run for it in chapter 1 is not because he was scared of the people of Nineveh. It's not because Nineveh was an evil city and its people, the Assyrians, were an evil nation who had a reputation for cruelty and violence, that they were on their way to becoming the next superpower, and that Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with them. I mean, to be a foreigner in running down their main streets, telling them that they're all going to fall under the judgment of God, well, that doesn't sound like something that will extend your life, your long-term life plans. And so Jonah runs. But that wasn't the reason why Jonah ran. I ran, said Jonah, in verse 2, because I know what you are like, O Lord, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah says, I knew you were going to have mercy on these people, on these evil people, and that's why I ran. And now that you have had mercy on them, now that you've gone through what I just knew you were going to do, I'm so angry, I just wish I was dead. Well, that's quite an emotion. But I think we can all relate to how Jonah was feeling. The Ninevites were an evil people. You can go and read about some of the horrifying things they did in all the history books, if you have the stomach to do so. But they really were wicked and oppressive, and they did some horrifying things. But instead of getting what they deserved, the moment they felt sorry, God had mercy on them, and just like that, he forgave them. And what made it worse for Jonah is that Jonah lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. He knew that one day these Ninevites were going to come for them. And they did. The next generation, 40 years later, the children of these very people whom God had mercy on, they now grew up, became a solid army, marched to war, took over the world, and in the process of doing so, came into the northern kingdom and utterly destroyed it. With such violence, with such cruelty, that the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. It was scattered to the four winds. It would never rise again. And for the Israelites reading Jonah's prophecy on that side of the Assyrian conquest, well, you can imagine how they must have felt. They must have felt just as Jonah did as they got to the end of chapter 3, that they're thinking, these people God had mercy on, these are the very people who attacked and pillaged and destroyed my cities, my country, my loved ones. How could God allow that to happen? How can God be good and let evil people prosper, especially when it comes at my expense? That's a great question. That's a question we all need to wrestle with as we look around the world and even in our own lives, as we try to figure out how is God a good God and yet allows evil to continue as it does. It's a great question, and we'll come back to it. But for now, I want you to notice how Jonah's rage is all out of proportion. That he thinks he is self-righteous in being able to express this anger, but he's actually got it all wrong. And while you might not see that in this first outburst in verse 3, it becomes clearer in his second outburst later on in the story. So verse 5, Jonah storms off. He doesn't speak to God. When God asks him, do you do well to be angry? He just goes off out of the city, plonks himself down, makes himself a little shelter, and perhaps is secretly hoping, as he sits outside the city, that God would change his mind again and maybe see how upset he's made his prophet and decide to destroy the Ninevites anyway, just as he said he would. And while he's out there, obviously his booth that he made for himself wasn't very, very good, because God brings a plant to spring up overnight, amazingly, miraculously, he appoints a plant to spring up over him as shade. And there in verse 6, we are told that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It's the only time in the book we are told that Jonah was actually happy. The rest of the book, he isn't. Here he is so happy for this shade over his head from the hot desert sun. But then, you know the story, God appoints a worm to eat the plant and it shrivels up. He appoints a scorching wind and the hot sun to beat down on Jonah. And we get a repeat of verse 3 all over again, where Jonah says to God that it's better for me to die than to live. And Jonah, God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. You see that the same language comes out again out of Jonah. Here is a man filled with rage. But what God has done is expose the real source of Jonah's rage. Jonah's anger is all about his own comforts. It's all about his comforts being threatened. And that feeds back into his rage with God for having mercy on these evil people. By God having mercy on Israel's enemies, Jonah sees his beloved country Israel and her comforts and her privileges being stripped away. And that's what makes him explode. That's what Jonah was living for. That's what Israel was living for. The comforts and the privileges that God had given them, the covenant that God had given them, that if God was going to show mercy to somebody else and not to them, well, they'd rather die. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like there is something in your life that is so important to you, that gives you meaning, that it comforts you, that if it was taken away from you, you wouldn't know how to go on with your life? You think you may die. That's where anger comes from, isn't it? Anger itself is not a sin. Anger is about protecting the things we love, especially when they are threatened. And the more we love them, the more angry we will become. The trouble with anger, of course, is that we can't control it, that it bubbles out of control, out of us. But also, more than that, the trouble with our anger is that we love the wrong things. And so we become angry when things are threatened in our lives that we want for ourselves. And that leads to sin. More often than not, what we love most is ourselves. Our pleasures, our possessions, our comforts, our health, our children, our families, our reputations, our country, our church, our ministry. It's all about me. And sometimes God will take those things away from us. And I think this year, if any year, we've experienced some of these things being taken from us that we cannot control. And it makes us angry. But when God does that, he's exposing in us our idols. He's showing us the things we love more than him. And that's a good thing for us to see that. As Tim Keller puts in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, if there's something in your heart that is more important to you than God himself, then you will be just like Jonah. That you will be both fragile and self-righteous. Whatever your idol is, says Tim Keller, it will create pride and an inclination to look down on those who do not have it. It will also create in you fear and insecurity. Whatever the basis is for your happiness, if anything threatens it, you'll be overwhelmed by anger, anxiety, and despair. What's the basis of your happiness? Where's your anger? Yeah, we have Jonah's rage. And while it may be a bit of a surprise, if you've never read the story of Jonah before, or if you only read the Sunday school version that normally ends, the best ones I've seen end at the end of chapter 3. Only one I've ever read got all the way through to chapter 4 as well. If you've never read the story of Jonah, it may be a big surprise to you the way Jonah responds. What may be an even bigger surprise is the way God responds. And that's our second point, God's response. From Jonah's rage to God's response. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was God, and I know we've all thought about that at least once in our lives, if I was God, I would have given up on Jonah long ago, like way back in chapter 1. Maybe if I was that kind of God, I would have zapped him with a lightning bolt just to kind of get him going, or just to get rid of him, because he is sulking all the time. But do you notice, and you see it very clearly here in chapter 4, but it's all the way through the book, do you notice just how kind God is to Jonah? How gracious, how slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love that God is to Jonah. Twice he asks him, Jonah, do you do well? Is it right for you to be angry? First time round, Jonah just storms off in a sulk. God doesn't squash him like a bug. He pursues him. And he asks him again after the whole vine incident, Jonah, do you do well? Is it right for you to be angry about the vine? And this time Jonah does respond. This time he says, yes, I'm angry enough to die. And in that moment, the Lord drives home the point about the vine and the worm and the wind, as he patiently reasons with his prophet, and through his prophet, reasons with the people of Israel who need to hear this message. So God's basically saying this. Here's a plant. Here's a piece of vegetation that you had nothing to do with. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't care for it. No, that was all God. God appointed that. He did that. And yet, says God, you were enraged when the comfort that it brought you was taken away. And yet, Jonah, if you feel so strongly about that little plant, are you so concerned for that little plant that just sprung up in a night and disappeared in a night, how much more do you think I am concerned about a city full of people and animals that I did make and that do belong to me? See, God's showing him the scale here. On the one hand, a tiny little plant. On the other side, 120,000 people and their animals. Where's the balance here? What's more, says God in verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not pity those who don't have my law, who don't understand the trouble they are in, that don't realize the judgment that's coming upon them? Should I not pity them, says God to his prophet and to his people? And then suddenly, the story ends, left in midair in this rhetorical question. And it forces us back into the story again. We're like, hang on, why should God pity this evil city? Why should he pity anyone? And we could dig through the whole book, but there's one area in chapter 4 that really helps us to get underneath that. And it's there in verse 2, the big reveal that shows us who God really is. And that's our third point, the big reveal. So remember verse 2, Jonah spat his dummy and he told God what he's like. Where did Jonah get that information from? How did Jonah know that this is what God is like? Well, it was read to us a little earlier. It's from God's word. He knew that God is a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from sending disaster, because Jonah knew the word of God. He knew his Bible. It's how God is described all over the Old Testament. It's one of the favorite ways of describing God's character. But the place where it starts is where Bruce read for us earlier on, and we can turn to that passage in Exodus 33. This is the first time God says this to his people and reveals this of himself to his people in Exodus 33. Well, it's actually in 34, but 33 is where the story starts. At this point, of course, as you know, God had rescued his people, Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he gave them his law, and he gives Moses, just chapters leading up to this chapter, he gives Moses plans for the tabernacle, for this tent, that God could come and live with his people without destroying them in his holiness. An incredible thing that this God will be in intimate relationship with his people, not just far away up on the mountain, but amongst his people. And in chapter 33 and verse 18, as was read to us, Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, okay, I will. I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious on whom I'll be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's a first clue. Then in chapter 34 and verse 5, when that event happens, where God has hidden Moses in the cleft of the rock because he can't look on God and see him, otherwise he will die. And so God hides him, and as he passes by, he speaks these words. He proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You want to know God's glory? God says, I'll show you my goodness. What is God's goodness? Well, listen to what he says about himself in his word. That he is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is a good God in that way. But he is also a God who will not allow the wicked to go off scot-free. But how is that possible? How can God be both merciful to wicked people and yet committed to punishing wicked people? How do those two ideas stick together? It's a striking contradiction. And yet God's goodness draws these two together. Why is it that God punishes sin? Well, he wouldn't be perfectly good if he allows evil to continue, if he overlooked evil, if he swept it under the carpet and never dealt with it. He wouldn't be a good God if he did that. So God will punish sin because he is good. Well, why does God not want people to go to hell? Because he is a good God. That he does not desire the death of the wicked person, but that they would turn from their sin and live. Jonah was outraged. Outraged at God's goodness to evil people. He was outraged that that goodness would lead to trouble for the Israelites, as though they were somehow more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. But Jonah had forgotten when God revealed his glory and his goodness to Moses. God had rescued them. He had brought them to himself. He'd made a covenant with them. He would be their God. They would be his people. He gives them their law to show them how they might tell their right hand from their left. And then they smashed it all to pieces. Two chapters before, chapter 32. After God has already given all the plans for the tabernacle to Moses, that he may come to live with his people, the Israelites built the golden calf, and they worshipped it. And God's righteous judgment comes upon them. While some of them did die as a result of it, yet God was merciful. He didn't blot out the whole nation of Israel that deserved to be blotted out, even before the ink on the covenant had got dry. God was gracious to them. And that's how God always relates to his people. Not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of his goodness and grace. By the time Jonah is writing his prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel has two golden calves now. And prophet after prophet is calling them to come back to God before it is too late, before the judgment of God comes upon them. And they needed to see that God's mercy to them wasn't deserved. It wasn't because they were more important than other people. I mean, that's the whole thing about mercy. It's undeserved. None of us have the right to God's mercy. And Israel, from its very beginning, related to God on the basis of his grace. They had smashed it all right from the start. And God is the one who holds this relationship together by his goodness and his glory. And that means we have no right to be furious with God when he is merciful, even to our enemies, because he was merciful to you and to me, even when we were enemies of Christ. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the puzzle of God's goodness, this puzzle then that he is both merciful and just, that he is one who will forgive the wicked and yet punish the wicked, the puzzle of how this all fits together is never really resolved in the Old Testament. It's always left there as a tension until Jesus comes. And in John chapter 1, we are told that Jesus was God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. In John chapter 1, we are told that he and he alone is the one who reveals the Father's glory because he came from the Father. And then speeding through the book of John, you get to chapter 12. And Jesus says that he will glorify God. How will he glorify God? When I am lifted up from the earth. That's what Jesus says. Meaning, when I am put on a cross to die, that's when God's glory will be revealed. Because it's there at the cross that God's wrath is poured out on sin and forgiveness is offered to all who come to him. It's there that those two elements join together perfectly. It's there that God's goodness is truly seen for what it is, that God will righteously judge all sin. And he is returning one day, and he will judge the world righteously. No one will escape. No evil, wicked person will escape that day. And yet, he provides forgiveness to all who turn to him now, before it is too late, who come to him for his mercy and grace that he extends to all people, no matter who they are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've lived. You could turn to him now, this morning, and receive his mercy and grace that lasts forever. Do you know his goodness? Have you experienced God's glory at work in your life through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him? Have you found salvation? Because if you have, you'll want others to find that same salvation too. As someone said, what we have as Christians is breathable air for people who are suffocating and dying. We have clear, fresh water for those who are dying of thirst. We want everyone to have what we have because there's more than enough to go around. And so the question that the end of the book of Jonah leaves us with, that we need to wrestle with, is my concern for the lost God's concern for the lost? How do I feel about those who are rushing headlong into an eternity without God and without hope, into destruction forever? How do I feel about that? How do I feel about the city of Perth, all 2 million of them? I don't know how many of those 2 million are Christian, but I don't think it's a high percentage. How do I feel about those people who do not know their right hand from their left? They do not have any clue that they are headed to destruction. How do I feel about that? Am I concerned? Do I have pity that they are headed to judgment and hell apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I like Jonah, where I just want to hold on to what I've got? I just want to keep what I have. I don't want to lose those privileges that I've enjoyed as a Christian in a generally Christianized society for so long that seem to be threatened now, seems to be slipping away. Am I fearful and angry at everything and everyone around me? Because I don't want to lose all those freedoms. Am I hoping that my enemies will get what they deserve? I mean, it's easy to feel like that when you read the headlines in the news. And you kind of have to, I think Craig mentioned it not so long ago because I listened in on one of his sermons, that you kind of have to back away a bit from reading the news too often. You just need to pick up a few things because you just want to commit murder in your hearts. How do we cope with this? How do we go on trusting that God is in control? How do we grow our sense of awareness for those who are lost and want to pray for them and encourage them and reach out to them? Well, we need to see God's glory. We need to be reminded again of his goodness. We need to turn to his word and see who he really is and be so filled with awe at his beauty, at his holiness, at his purity, as his mercy and grace, that that would drive us out of ourselves and to others to hear about Jesus. Do you know the glorious goodness of God? It'll change the way you look at yourself. It'll change the way you look at everyone around you. And you'll be passionate, not angry anymore, but passionate about God's reputation in this world, that he, more and more people may come to know him before it is too late. Well, let's pray that God can move our hearts as we are drawn to him. Why don't you join me now as we do? Heavenly Father, we confess that we think small thoughts of you and big thoughts of ourselves, that we are so much more inclined to worship the things that you give us rather than you. And we become so angry and frustrated and anxious when, even in your goodness, you sometimes take those things away from us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us. But more than that, Lord, we pray for the many lost people, even just here in the city of Perth, who do not know their right hand from their left, who are living selfish lives, just as we did once before we knew you, and who are headed to hell apart from you. Father, break our hearts. Give us a desire to proclaim your goodness and your glory in the way we live, in the way we interact with them, in the way we speak of you. Grant us opportunities, Lord, to be able to speak, knowing that even our very simplest faltering words can have power, because it's not us who has the power, but you. That even Jonah, with his five-word sermon that seemed to have no gospel in it, that you could bring people to salvation through that, that you could break their hearts and bring them to see their great need for you. Oh, Father, please work in us your good and perfect and pleasing will. Help us to see you for who you really are. Help us to see your goodness, your glory, your grace. May it shine out of our lives into all those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the musicians are going to come up now, and we're going to be closing with a song that really ties up the whole idea of evangelism and reaching out into the world. Maybe just quickly, while they're setting up, one little pointer I can give you on helping you in evangelism, in speaking to those that you may be in contact with about the gospel. Two little things. One is, have a good doctrine of creation. Be fascinated by the incredible things that God has made in this world. John Chapman was known for that he could start a conversation with anybody. He was a great evangelist, an Australian evangelist, and one of the things that stood out to everybody about him is how much he loved people and cared about people and was interested in people and interested in the things they were doing, even the most mundane things. He could have a hour-long conversation with them. Have a good doctrine of creation. Be in awe of what God has made in this world and the people he has made. Secondly, have a good doctrine of Christ, of who he is.